Those of you who have been around, if you're visiting or if you're new, we go through books of the Bible here. By the way, thanks for being here. But we go through books of the Bible. We believe that if we lean on what we think, if we lean on our own understanding, that we're going to get things wrong. In fact, there's a motto in our country saying, nobody's perfect. Well, that includes us. So if we continue to lean on what we think or what we understand, we're probably going to get it wrong. So our saying is, what God says is more important than what we think. So we always open the Bible here because that's what Christians do. We care about what God says more than we care about what anyone else says. So we go through books of the Bible. We're in the book of Hebrews right now, which turns out is a pretty complicated book to be in certain spaces. For the last 3 weeks, we've been in one chapter of the Bible. In fact, it's taken us about 3 weeks to get through 11 verses of Scripture. That's pretty awesome, right? People love Jesus are like, yeah, let's only go through two verses today too. But we're not going to. We're going to finish chapter 6, hopefully. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians in Rome who were under heavy persecution, right? This is back in the mid-40s. Jesus had died and risen from the dead, and the church had been around about 10, 15 years at the time, and Rome is going crazy. They don't like the Christians. They're being persecuted, and these Christians in Rome are just, man, they're suffering. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to encourage them, and he's writing to tell them how Jesus is better and these sufferings are worth enduring because there's no greater, there's no superior name than Jesus. He's a better prophet. He's a better Moses. He's a better rest. And all these things that they knew growing up in Judaism, he's explained to them how Jesus is better. But in the middle of all this encouragement, we find five different warnings in the book of Hebrews, and we've been the last 3 weeks studying this third and longest warning in the entire book. And it started off kind of harsh, which is why we wanted to slow down and really absorb what God was trying to teach his people. Because the author, who the early church believed was Paul, so we believe is Paul, the author is trying to communicate to them some deep truths about who Jesus is. Because he knows the more we digest and understand who Jesus is, the more our lives change and are transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So he really wants them to understand who Jesus is, but he goes on this little tirade and he says, but I'm having a hard time communicating with you because you've become dull of hearing. You're not looking for Jesus anymore. You've kind of become slow in learning, and I really want to tell you some important stuff about Jesus, but you're going to have to get off the milk and you're going to have to start eating solid food. Every mature organism grows and becomes healthy, and the author wants all the Christians here in Rome that are suffering to grow up in their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to get off the ABCs and move into using those letters and characters to form words and sentences. He wants them to grow up and to mature so they can, because healthy organisms reproduce themselves. He wants them to grow up and to mature. And then he gets into this long example of how what it looks like to be on solid food. And what does it look like? It means to stop focusing on your dead works, your religious works. Stop trying to earn salvation. Only God can save. You can't save yourself. We couldn't get to where he was, so he came all the way down to where we are. So get your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Have faith in God. That's what it means to mature in your faith. Your eyes are constantly on him and off yourself and off your situations. And then those big verses we talked about last week, because if you fall away, right, there's no more repentance for you. And basically what he is saying there is Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived the perfect life that you can't live. And then he died in your place for your sins. He did that once. He atoned for your sins one time. So when you come to him and say, you're my Savior, well, if you leave and you say, maybe I can find salvation in something else, there is no salvation in anything else. Jesus is your only hope. You leave Jesus, you have no hope. He's not coming a second time to die on the cross in your place for your sins. He's your only hope right now for salvation. So hold on to Jesus. And here's where we pick up now at the end of Hebrews 6. And for many of you who that whole falling away part, that really scares you, I encourage you to read all of chapter 6 in one sitting, because here's where the author goes, okay, now I've been really hard on you. You know, those of you with kids, you know how this works, right? Your kid does something and you've told them, look, stop peeing on the seat, wipe it up if you miss, you know, right? Be a sweetie, wipe the seatie, that whole deal, right? But you tell them over them, they still aren't wiping the seat. I don't know where this, this is a new third service illustration for you guys, just for you. Right, you can only tell them so many times before you got to bring the hammer down, you know, right? And that's what the author here has done. He's kind of brought the hammer down, going, come on, guys, Jesus is worth it. Let's grow up in our faith. I know it's hard all around us, but let's keep our eyes on him. He's our only shot. He's our only hope. He's better than anything else. So he's come down hard, but now he's coming back and he's going, okay, just like we do with our kids, when we bring the hammer down, right, we may let them cry for a little bit, but eventually we come, we go, all right, buddy, listen, it's okay. Daddy loves you. Nothing's ever going to change that. Now let's just get better and move on from here. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews does now as we pick up in verse 9. So really encouraging stuff today. Here's how he begins. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Now remember, we're just coming right out of this falling away, and there's no hope if you leave Jesus. But then he looks at these, at this church that he knows these folks. He's been with these folks, and he says, I want you to know, I know this has been some tough stuff we've been walking through, and it's caused us to look in the mirror and to go, ooh, where are we not doing so great, and how can we, Jesus, help us to change and to become better? We've been doing that. That's what warnings are for. They have teeth. They get us to look in the mirror and say, where am I immature? How can I get to maturity? But now he says to them, he says, but look, I see better stuff for you guys. I know this has been some hard stuff we're talking about, but I want you to know I see better things. And he calls them beloved. And I want you to underline that in your Bibles. I want you to take it to heart, because this is a word that God uses to speak of his own people, us, his sons and daughters that he adopts into his family. He calls us throughout the Bible his beloved, like a groom looking at the bride, and he would do anything for the bride, even give his own life for the bride, because she is his beloved. That's who we are as the bride of Christ. God calls us his people, his beloved. And so the author of Hebrews is like, but look, there's better things in store for you, beloved, God's people, who God loves, who God has called to himself. And I know that that's true. I know you're beloved because I see God's grace all over you. And I want you just to take a minute in the harshness and hardness of life and just breathe deeply with me this morning. The grace of God, as we look around our church, as we look around our community, God is for us. Who can be against us? I mean, his grace is on us, and people are being reached, and lives are being changed, and it's all by the grace of God, which is why the author can say, look, but I know you're not going anywhere. I know you're not falling away. I know God's hand is on your life. You're his beloved. I can see it. Things belong to you. Things that belong to salvation belong to you. God's grace is upon you. And that's good news this morning, amen? Especially after you just got taken out by the tool shed and whipped with an oak branch. Oak, big and thick, pow. Louisville Slugger oak. I thought that was funnier, but okay. Verse 10. For God is not unjust. How do I know God's on you? How do I know you're his beloved? God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. I can tell that God's all over you because I see with my human eyes what you humans out there are doing, what you're involved in. This is not the dead works, religious works. And let me explain this really quickly, because I don't want anyone to misinterpret this. All religion everywhere in the world all believes the same thing. that God is way up in heaven somewhere, and you had better be a good person, and you'd better be walking on eggshells, and you'd better cross every T and dot every I, or he's going to get you with lightning bolts. He's going to smite you. You've got to be good enough so that hopefully one day you've done enough good where he will somehow accept you or let you into a good eternity versus a bad eternity. That is called religion. It's people maybe doing good things, but for the wrong reasons. In fact, if you've ever been to the church that says, hey, let me give you five steps on how to get what you want from God, you are in the wrong church. Unless those five steps are look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. The three of you, come on, man. I thought that was good. We can't earn. We are, the Bible says, sinners. We're all in the same boat. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do anything to work our way to him. We can't earn or merit salvation. So God came all the way to us. And when we experience a love like that, even though we don't deserve it, we know we don't deserve it, but God says, you're mine in Christ Jesus. Our hearts melt. No longer are we trying to work to earn God's favor. Instead, our lives are changed, and as we look to him, fruit happens. That's a good bumper sticker, right? Fruit happens. What does that mean? Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. People who are looking to Jesus, they do things like what these Hebrew Christians are doing. Let me read you just a portion from Hebrews chapter 10 to give you a small clip of how this author, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, can write to this church and why he's saying that I see what you're doing. I know you belong to him because I see what you're doing. You're not doing it to earn anything. You're doing it because you love him so much because he's loved you. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, small little shot at these Christians' lives. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I can't wait to preach that last little bit of that here in several more weeks from now. But the reality is, if you've ever seen any kind of World War II documentaries where the Nazis came in and displaced the Jews and took their homes and took their businesses and put them on trains, and they were ridiculed and they had to wear, right, the star, they were publicly humiliated, they were thrown into prisons. This is what this early church is suffering and going through. And he says, I know that God's on you because I see how you're responding to all of this. Not only are you being persecuted, but those who are persecuted worse than you, you've got compassion on them and you're trying to help them. What happens when our eyes are not on dead works trying to get what we want from God, but our eyes are on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? All of a sudden we start caring about other people, because when we look at Jesus, what is he doing? He's always caring about other people. And so we begin to, and by the way, prison in the first century is nothing like prisons today. Now, prisons today, you know, they may not be what some people make them out to be. The beds aren't soft, and the pillows aren't great, and the sheets aren't, 1,200 count, blah, 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 blah. But they do get three meals a day. And they do have opportunities to wash clothes and things like that. In the first century, when you got thrown into prison, the responsibility of your care fell upon your family and your friends. The state did nothing but provide the cell that you were thrown in, and they would let people die there. Someone had to bring them food, or they didn't eat. Someone had to bring them new clothes, or they stunk. That was the way prison worked in the first century. And these Christians were going to great lengths. Not only were they parched, but they were compassionate and helping others. And so the author is simply saying, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And I know that God is on you and for you. And I know you belong to him because I see the way you're responding to everything that you're facing. I see the way you're loving other people. You're loving other people the way that Jesus loves other people. And you don't do that normally unless your eyes are fixed on him. There's so much we could say about Jesus. and the way he treated people. There was one group of people in the New Testament, though, he didn't treat very nicely. And guess who those people were? The religious. The people focused on their dead works. The people who were doing some good things, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons because they thought they could manipulate God. They thought he was a genie, and he could, if you rub him on the side, he'll start throwing out magic wishes, and he'll make you great, and he'll give you more lands, and he'll make you, you know, exactly the person that you want to be. It's dead works. Jesus didn't like those people. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus, I know you don't think Jesus cussed, but he did. He called them sons of hell. Imagine standing before Jesus and him looking at you and going, "You're a son of hell. Not only do you not enter heaven, but you don't allow anybody else to enter heaven too. You bog them down with all your rules and your commandments and your rituals so that you can walk around going, look how holy I am and look how great I am." Jesus didn't like those people. In fact, when they'd throw a woman down who had been caught doing something wrong in front of Jesus, she was stripped naked, she was humiliated, and they were looking down at her like, "We're so much better than this person." Jesus said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You who has no sin, throw the first stone." And he helps her up, and he loves her, and he hugs her, and he says, "It's okay." When our eyes are on Jesus, we treat people differently. Amen? In our family, in our neighborhood, especially in the church. But when we get our eyes off Jesus, bad stuff can happen. Right? That's why James, in a very, we've studied James about 5 years ago. It's a great book of the Bible. Unfortunately, many in history have not loved it so much until they properly understood. In fact, one of my heroes, Martin Luther, did not have a good relationship with the book of James immediately after his salvation, because it seemed to be talking about we're saved through our works to him, and he knew that the rest of the Bible contradicted that. In fact, he called James an epistle of straw. Until he rightly understood grace and works. God comes all the way to us, and when our eyes come on him, of course it looks, because our eyes are on him, we're doing things that normally we wouldn't do. Do you know what James says about our fights and our struggles in this life? He boils it all down to one thing. You fight and you quarrel and you don't get along because you don't get something that you want to have. All the problems and the issues in our lives can be boiled down to, we want to sit on the throne, we want to be God, we want what we want, and when we don't get it, we will kill somebody. And James even talks about going as far as murdering so that we get what we want. But when our eyes are on Jesus, when he is our passion, when he is our focus, man, the way we treat other people, it is evident we belong to him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I know you belong to him. I know you're not going to fall away because I've seen the compassion in which you love others with. And it reminds me of Jesus. I know your eyes are on him. Moving forward, verse 11. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." He says, we can't get lazy with keeping our eyes on Jesus. We got to continue to look to him because he's given us a work to do. Let me just throw this in here real quick before we get to the faith and the patience part, because this is so important. Because it's easy for us to camp out in John chapter 1, where Jesus is the light that comes into the world and shatters the darkness, right? It's easy to lift up Jesus, but it's harder when we get into Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "You are the light of the world." Now just process that with me for a minute. Jesus knew that his Father sent him to this earth for a short period of time, to live the perfect life we couldn't, to die in our place for our sins, to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave by rising from death, which we celebrate every Sunday here, but Easter is coming, so if you're not a church person, it's a great time to come back. Just saying. It's Easter every Sunday here. But Jesus then, after his resurrection from the dead, he ascended. and is in session at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding, making intercession for us. We'll talk about the high priest work of Jesus in chapter 7 a great deal more. But he had 33 years on this earth. And then God, in his infinite wisdom, and I don't know why I rack my brain with this sometimes, because it just doesn't make sense to me. If I had a kingdom that I treasured, and if I had a kingdom that had to make it, I would never entrust it to me, nor would I entrust it to any other human being on the face of the planet. But that's what God does. He sends Christ to save us from our sin, and then he brings Christ back to heaven, and he entrusts the stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and I, to his beloved, to his children, to his sons and daughters. We need to feel the weight of the words of Jesus, right? Nobody has a candle and puts it under a basket. That doesn't make any sense at all, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You're the light of the world. You've got to shine. You've got your eyes have got to be on me so that people will see what you're doing and your good works, and they will glorify the Father in heaven. They need to see you lifting up my name and glorifying my name and worshiping my name and making my name great in this world, so they will see how your lives are different from everyone, how you really do love people. And it's not some political game you're trying to play for influence, but you love people because he loved people in your eyes. Let your light shine, Jesus said. Letting our light shine doesn't save us. 1 Corinthians 3, don't make me go there. But letting our light shine is the fruit that we know him, love him, our eyes are on him, and we're following him. Letting our light shine doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Letting our light shine shows the world the change that Jesus can make in a human being when our eyes are focused upon him. And come on, it's not a time, look at our world, it's not a time for sluggishness. It's not a time for the sloth. It's a time for God's people to be God's people. Because I don't know if you recognize, but we're fighting people who say they're Christians, but they're not, that come on TV and they put a bad taste in this world's mouth. God's people really have to have their eyes on Jesus. And we really have to shine so that people can see who Jesus truly is. Most of the people who have a bad taste in their mouth about Jesus, they've never been around a real Christian who loves him. They've just seen a false impression of Jesus from TV or from somewhere else or from some religious institution. We've got to show people who Jesus really is. And how do we do that? By keeping our eyes upon him in faith and in patience. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, let's stop there, because what is this faith and patience stuff? What is this? What is he talking about? Here's what our lives should look like. When you go back into Genesis, and we don't have time to look at the actual text, but Genesis chapters 11, 12, all the way to verses chapters 21, talks about God working in Abraham's life. Abraham was 75 years old when God showed up and said, leave your dad, leave everything you know. I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. It's going to flow with milk and honey, right? I got this plan, Abraham, and you're part of it. He's 75 years old. God even goes as far as to say, and by the way, I'm going to make you follow me, listen to me. I'm going to make you a great nation. From the fruit of your loins, so many people are going to be coming. He's 75 when God is giving these promises to Abraham. 10 years goes by. He's gone from 75 to 85. And Abraham has a moment, if you know your Bible. Anybody ever had a moment? I need you to know it's okay to have moments with God. He's big enough, he can handle your moment. I promise you. I've said some bad things to God before. And by his grace, he still loves me and cares about me and teaches me and instructs me and corrects me through his word. But it's okay to get mad at God. It's okay to shake and to pound and to not understand. It's okay to have those seasons in your life. Abraham was having one of those seasons. You know, he's like, God, you know, you promised me an heir. I'm 85 years old now. How many of you know 85 is not when you start having babies? Right? Right? You may be spoiling grandkids at 85, but you're not starting a family from scratch at 85. And Abraham just begins to throw some shots at God. He's like, you know, I'm not going to be around forever. And, you know, by your grace, I've got some lands and I've got some herds, but And you know, unfortunately, I don't have anybody to pass these things on to. I mean, I guess one of my servants is going to have to receive all the inheritance that you have given me, because that heir thing, it still hasn't happened. 85, clock's ticking, Bylarge clock is dead. I'm 85. His wife also, I think 2 years, if I remember, 2 or 3 years younger. So she's, you know, in her young 80s as well, Sarah. And God speaks again to Abraham. And he takes Abraham and he says, I want you to look up. It was night. He said, I want you to look up at the sky. He said, I want you to look at the stars. As many stars as you see in the heavens, so your lineage is going to be greater than all the stars. You're going to have more ancestors, all the stars. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Abraham. And the Bible says, at 85 years old, listen, 85 years old, what God is saying is crazy. Isn't it funny how people don't like the Bible because God's crazy? The stuff God says can't be. It just can't be true. Abraham's 85 years old. God, everything you're telling me, not only does it not mesh with me, I know my body. I know who I am. It doesn't matter. But nature dictates. What you're saying is impossible, God. But Abraham looked at God and he said, I believe. The Bible says Abraham believed what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even though it doesn't make sense, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. And guess what, right? Right, so everything gets better immediately, and woo, awesome times. 15 more years go by. Abraham, imagine Abraham at 99. Hey, God, you told me something once. 10 years I began to doubt, but you told me, you gave me your word that this thing was going to happen. And so for the last 14 years, I have believed you, honestly, I'm going to be 100 next month. But it was at 100. His wife was 97, 98, I can't remember. Isaac was born. Isn't it funny how God likes to bring us to the least possible moment in our lives where we just cannot believe any longer? And that's when God likes to show up. Because when he does that, he's the only one who can get the glory. We know it wasn't us. But with faith in who he is and patience, we follow and endure any hardship this world brings to us. It's our faith in God that drives us, and it's the patience that God gives us as we follow him, knowing that even though it doesn't look like what he said could be true. A lot of people look at the second coming of Jesus and they're just like, man, it's been 2,000 years and you said you were coming back, and you said wars and rumors of war, right? And all this stuff, and well, I see that in order, but you still haven't returned. Faith and patience, because at the last possible moment, you know, the Bible says that God shortened the last day, so because the deception was going to be so strong, even the elect would be deceived. God waits till the very end, and then he goes, boom. I told you, you could trust me. And he proves himself righteous and right. And those with faith and patience inherit the promises. How can we trust like Abraham trusted? Let's read verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, throughout the Bible, multiple times, from the foundations of the earth, God has had a plan. His plan is unchanging. You can't thwart God's plan. Neither death nor life, nor angels or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God has a plan, and no man, no demon, no anything can thwart the plan of God. What he says is true, and it's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. His plans are true. To convince us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, to hold on to Jesus, our anchor, which we'll end with in a moment. But let's talk about these two unchangeable. Let's talk about how God communicates these things with us that he wants us to believe. First thing he does, the first unchangeable, he speaks. God doesn't leave us. What? How unjust would God be if he had a plan and he never shared it with anybody? And we're all down here, sinners, trying to figure it out, and we got no North Star. We've got no direction. But God is not unjust. He's good and he loves us. So he speaks and he reveals who he is and what he's doing to him. He gives us his word, and then he seals his word with an oath in which he swears upon his own character, his own righteousness, his own justice, his own name. And isn't it funny how, or this is important, because even in our culture today, we see this, even though we're not a Christian nation anymore, even though we're rapidly leaving our Christian foundations, isn't it funny how our presidents still put their hand on the Bible? Right? We need something greater than ourselves to swear our oaths and our allegiance by. It happens in court. We get in courts and we put our hand on the Bible. We say, I promise to tell the truth, hold you to the name of the truth. So help me God, right? We swear by something greater than us. I mean, this is a perfect example of this is The Princess Bride. Who's seen it, right? Everybody, because it's the best movie ever. Right? When Wesley's climbing the mountain, the cliffs of despair, right? And Inigo Montoya's up top waiting for him. And he's like, hey, can you hurry it up? Although I'm going to kill you when you get up here. And he's like, I can throw you a rope, help you out. He's like, no, I can't trust you. I've known too many people like you, and you're waiting to kill me, so nope. And then Inigo Montoya looks down and he goes, I swear on the soul of my father, Inigo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. And Wesley goes, throw me the rope. Right? We swear by something greater than ourselves. God has nothing greater to swear by. So he swears by his own character. He swears by his own name. I'm giving you my word and you can take it to the bank. I give you, God gives us his solemn oath that his word is true and we can take it to the bank. And what is this solemn truth? We have this, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Nautical terminology is so important, especially in the ancient world, especially in a place like Rome, which all of its commerce depended on ships moving in and out, carrying large quantities of goods. There were no trains. There was no other way to carry large quantities of goods. That's why you have so many, the fish and all these nautical symbols to tell us about early Christianity. And the anchor is one of those symbols. In fact, we've talked about a young woman named Perpetua who early in her life in Rome, she was a young mother, but this is when Nero was in charge and they began to persecute Christians. And she was fed to lions for sport in the Colosseum in Rome. And one of her last requests, she said, Jesus is my anchor, so put an anchor on my tombstone. And they put, I think, more than 60 anchors on her tombstone after she was torn to pieces by lions. You and I, because God has spoken and sworn by an oath, you and I, we have something we can hold on to. We have an anchor to give us sure grounding when the waves and the storms of life come crashing in as they do. Our ship's not torn over this way. Our anchor holds us. Our ship's not breached upon the rocks. There's no shipwrecks that happen because we have an anchor that holds us. What is this anchor? What is this hope for our souls? We have the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a name maybe some haven't heard. We're going to talk about him after Easter. But here's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, in the Judaic system, the system that Jesus was born into and saves us from. In the Judaic system, in the temple, there was the courts where all the people would come to worship God. And then there was a veil that blocked them from entering into what was known as the Holy of Holies. This is where the very presence of God dwelt among his people. But people couldn't go in to the presence of God. There was a blockade. There was something that deterred us from entering in. And this veil, you might think of this veil. You've read the Bible. You grew up in Sunday school. You might think of this veil as some, like some curtains in your house or some curtains that you have over here. But they were much more sturdy than that. They were made of finely woven dyed gold. They were beautiful to look at. They were ornate, but they were also, this veil was 4 inches thick, according to Josephus, and it was huge. It was massive. This was like a wall. I mean, if you run into this thing, you get hurt, okay? This is not a shower curtain. Josephus says that once a year, they would take the veil down to clean it. It took 70 priests to manipulate this veil and have it cleaned. It was that big, it was that heavy, it was that thick. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sins, when Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve, we're the ones that are sinners, he never did anything wrong. And when he dies on the cross for our sins, at the moment of his death, the Bible records that the veil, this 4-inch thick, massive structure that separates man from God, was ripped asunder. It was torn in two. Jesus, our forerunner, right? Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, dies in our place for our sins. We can't be righteous. He came and was righteous and died in our place for our sins, and that veil was ripped. Jesus Christ, the first high priest to enter into the holy place and not only enter there and atone for our sins, but to rip down the veil. So now you and I, we have access to God anytime. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can make our petitions known. We didn't have a place at the king's table, but because of what Jesus has done, we now have a place at the king's table. We have relationship with God. We're made right with God, justified before him because of what Jesus did. We have this hope. We have this anchor, and I implore you this morning, build your life upon the rock, right? This cornerstone of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, because life happens and storms do crash. And if you're in the sand, you sink and you have to start over building your life all over. How many of you have been so disappointed by the things in this life that you have put your faith in? You put your faith in people, they can hurt you. You put your faith in institutions, they can harm you. They can disappoint you. You put your faith in wealth. You put your faith in whatever it is, and you are disappointed. But if you will put your faith on your high priest, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, a God who didn't sit distant and cold somewhere way out there, but a God who steps off of his throne and comes all the way down to where we are to walk in our shoes, and then to take the wrath that we deserve, to die in our place for our sin. He is the only hope that we must hold fast to, that we must build our lives upon. And when we do, we endure until the end. We will not be shipwrecked. We will not be disappointed. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for spring break. I thank you for all the fun that we're going to have. But Father, I pray that this morning we remember who you are and what you've done. Father, remind us of all the ups and downs that we have in life, of all the instruction that we take from you, of all the correction that we take for you. God, remind us that you love us, and you've proved you loved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. I can't comprehend a love like what you have shown us. There's nothing to match it or imitate it here in this world. Father, I pray that we would see, some of us perhaps for the first time, who you are. Father, may we build our lives upon you, for there is nothing greater than who you are or what you have done. Father, I know if we look to you, we will not be disappointed. Give us faith. Give us patience in your grace this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.